Yeah. No, the thing is, I don't know what the deal is. Today I was doing really weird things this morning, but nobody was near as friendly as you guys. And so as I was just kind of going on this little weird rant, it was like this. You know, and so I was like feeling real apologetic and stuff and asked them to come back even after they experienced the weird, you know, kind of thing that happened. But, which wasn't a big deal. I mean, it was just an announcement time. I was, you know, it doesn't matter. Why would I even talk about it? Let's get started today in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. We'll finish the chapter in a message that I've called Feasting or Fasting. And if you're wondering, well, wait, Jeff, what are we on the subject of Thanksgiving still here? No. I hope that your Thanksgiving day was filled with feasting. But my question, my quandary, my curiosity is life in Christ. How do you perceive it? Would you liken it unto feasting, that is a time filled with joy and fellowship? Or is it more like fasting? You know, you see Christ more like the quintessential downer that basically sends the signal that if you're not somehow suffering, then you're not spiritual. You know, I'm not sure what it is in man, but there's just something that's within us that wants to prove our devotion through things that are difficult or depressing. Somehow fasting seems more spiritual than feasting. But you know, the fact of the matter is, listen, if you've given your heart to Christ, if you're in Christ, you have entered a relationship with the one true living God. And that's cause not for sadness or self-imposed suffering, but for celebration. Your life, my life, our lives should be a living invitation for others to come and join the feast and to experience the celebration of salvation. Now, it's true that Jesus was a man acquainted with sorrows. He knew the devastation and the destruction of sin upon humanity and how that ultimately it would separate man from God for all of eternity. And that's why he came, to bridge the gap and make a way where there was no way for man to be forgiven of his sin or seen as right in the sight, righteous in the sight of God. And so he came and he laid down his life upon the cross on our behalf. But equally true is the fact that Jesus, well, he enjoyed life. And that seemed to bother people. Not just the Pharisees, not just the scribes, but some of the saints. There were those who just couldn't connect the dots between true holiness and the fullness of joy. Yet Jesus said that he came and he instructed us in the Word of God. In fact, he shared with us the heart of God, one reason of which was, well, that my joy, Jesus said, might remain in you, and that as a result of that, your joy might be full. And this particular portion of Scripture that's before us today portrays the fact that when Jesus is in your life, it should not be like unto fasting or a funeral, you know, spirituality equated with misery, but rather there should be joy. Life in Christ is like unto feasting. Salvation is a cause for celebration. Notice with me, beginning Luke chapter 5, verse 27, that after these things, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Well, if I could have your attention, we've seen Jesus deliver the demoniac. We've seen him cleanse the corruption of the leper. We've seen him fill a paralytic's mouth with praise. But it's as if Luke is using all of that to build up to this. It's like those things are used to soften the blow, to take the edge off of the calling of Christ upon the worst class of all, the IRS. No, the tax collector. I mean, you understand, I'm not sure that tax collectors have ever been very popular, you know. But at this time, on that day, they were utterly despised. Tax collectors were forbidden to testify in a court of law. They were seen as innately untrustworthy. Tax collectors were perpetually banned from synagogue or the temple because they were just seen as unclean. Gentile tax collectors were bad enough, but a Jewish tax collector was at the absolute bottom of the barrel. Here's why. You would be perceived as turning your back on your country and collecting money for an oppressing nation. I mean, I don't know that there's a country right now. I mean, terrorism is a real threat. But as for another opposing nation right now that we're really fearful of, I'm not sure that it's there right now. I know there are things on the cusp, but I think back to the day, you remember when it was like Russia and the United States, and there was like this constant tension and this almost this unspoken peril of what might happen and could we and what would happen if we did. And there was almost this unspoken rivalry where you know, if someone was talking about someone from Russia, it just left a bad taste in your mouth because they were just perceived as the enemy, not personally, but nationally. Now, imagine, if you will, someone then leaving their commitment to, their loyalty to the United States of America in that day and getting a job that directly benefits the Soviet Union. You go, what are you doing? You know, you've betrayed your country, and now you're giving money to one who really wants to oppress us and take advantage of us, to undo us. And it's the same thing in a situation that's happening here. I mean, taking from Jews, giving it to Gentiles so that they might continue to oppress them, and you're just doing it for the money. Now, on top of that, Rome would require a heavy enough tax load, as it were, but the exact amounts and what exactly was required was always obscure to everyone but the tax man. You know, and it's like, well, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, right? Someone pointed that out to me today. It's still obscure to everyone but the tax man exactly what the tax laws are, it seems like. But be that as it may, they were obscure to everyone but him. And Rome would then allow the tax collector, as kind of a perk, to tax above and beyond what they required, and they could kind of keep that as a bonus for themselves. And the kicker is that there was nothing you could do about it because the tax man had the direct enforcement measures of the Roman military on his side. And so, as a Jewish individual, you would buy into the tax franchise and then commence to make your fortune off of your fellow countrymen, robbing them blind. And people might pay different amounts, different tax amounts, every day for the same thing. You know, you're fishing, there you are, and you got to pay taxes. It's your business, it's what you do. So you turn in the same payload today that you did yesterday. It just happened to work out that way, but you pay two different amounts. And the reason why? Well, it just depends on how he felt that day. You know, and if you begin to argue with him or take issue with him, he just kind of look over his shoulder at the soldier who was standing at his table. The soldier might kind of beef up and just, is there a problem? And you cough it up. Or you go to prison for rebelling against Rome. And that's the bottom line. And so you begin to understand why a Jewish tax collector was perceived as a traitor and an extortionist who was hated by virtually everyone other than other tax collectors and thieves and prostitutes and, you know, the basic dregs and rejects of society. Now, enter Jesus into the equation. He leaves the house having just healed the paralytic, and he passes by Levi the tax man, and there he is, and he's sitting at his tax office, and he looks at him. And he says to him, follow me. Now, one thing you're going to discover as you study the life of our Lord is that there was never a dull moment around him. You know, it seemed to be one jaw-dropping, eye-popping kind of experience after the next. And he was constantly blowing people's minds as he operated outside of the box of what we might consider to be a traditional perspective. And we read that Jesus saw him. Now, the verb means to take notice or to view attentively, okay? That is, he looked upon him, we might say, as though he were studying him. And so here he is, his entourage is with him, trailing behind him. He looks over, he sees Levi, and it's like, and he starts looking at him. and their eyes lock. And there's a certain kind of tension. You can almost picture it. It's an intentional contemplation, not really looking at him so much as he was in reality looking in him. And he was studying him. And you can almost picture it. It's one of those moments whereby you know something's about to happen. There's a bit of tension in the air. You're not sure what's going to happen, but something's going to give. And I'm sure that Levi was on the edge of his seat as the Lord was staring at him and looking into him and just wondering, is he going to criticize me? Is he going to condemn me? Well, I'll guarantee you one thing that nobody was anticipating was that Jesus would actually befriend him, but that's exactly what he does. He says, follow me. Now, it was a favorite expression of our Lord, wasn't it? He was a walking invitation to new life. The expression, follow me. Don't misunderstand it. It goes way beyond a simple invitation to become part of an entourage, to follow along in the procession. Literally, it means to cleave steadfastly to one, to conform wholly and entirely to one's example in living, and if necessary, if need be, even in dying. And so Jesus is saying, Levi, I want you to come and to learn from me. I want you to see an example in me, what it means to live like me, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a call to salvation and subsequent sanctification via being the Lord's disciple. Now notice Levi's response, verse 28. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. The invitation of Jesus had a threefold ramification, the order of which I believe is significant. First of all, we read that Levi left all. He left all. This was a huge sacrifice, man. He closed up shop. He cast aside a career that was incredibly profitable, and there was no going back. There were plenty of people standing in line to get in the tax franchise to make their fortune, and once you folded your tax franchise, Rome would never give it back to you. That's it. Now, Peter, James, and John could always go back fishing, and they would for a short season. But Levi was saying goodbye to his former ways of life for good. You might say he's all in. He's 100% committed. And this is what Christ desires. In fact, it's what Christ requires of every one of us whom he calls unconditional, absolute surrender. He wants us all in. He wants us fully committed. That's why he said it. We're to count the cost. Perhaps you've heard the story, the chicken and the pig. You've heard it. Walking by the restaurant and they notice a sign where the restaurant's participating in a fundraiser by serving bacon and eggs. And the chicken says, hey, let's give to the charity. And the pig says, no way. For you, it's just a contribution. But for me, it's commitment. Thank you for that, by the way. I had to work on my delivery because first service, I threw that out and I got this. I was hoping I'd get at least a mercy chuckle. Thank you. But the point is that there was a cost. There was sacrifice to be considered. He would go all in, you see. And when Levi folded up shop, he committed completely, that is, wholeheartedly to Christ. And that's what Jesus wants of you and me. He said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Man, when you put your hand to the plow, when you respond to the call, go all in with all your heart and don't look back. When we come to Christ, we're to leave all to follow him. He left his profitable business. Maybe it finally occurred to him, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? from a worldly perspective, Levi, well, I mean, he had it all. There was nothing he could be and want for. Yet he realized, like so many who finally strive and strain to reach the top rung of the success ladder, to only realize that money simply does not satisfy. His heart was hungering for more and more. He would find his contentment in Christ. It was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You cannot follow after Christ without necessarily leaving something else behind. It's called repentance, a turning from my sin that I might go in the direction of my Savior. There must be a leaving behind before there can be a rising up. How many people are reluctant to rise up and follow Jesus because they're unwilling to turn from their sin or leave behind their sin? They don't want to repent. Levi burned his bridges, man. He said goodbye to who he used to be and committed to Christ wholeheartedly. I had someone say to me the other day that, you know what, I just want to be who I am. I am who I am. And I thought, how tragic. You know, for me, I couldn't get away from who I was fast enough. I want nothing more to do with me, kind of a thing. I'd had my fill. That old man could just die. I was ready for new life. You know what I'm saying? And if you understand who the tax collector was culturally, then the lesson here resounds with incredible clarity. And the message is this: even if the world rejects you, Jesus stands ready to accept you. Repent of your sin, rise up, and follow him. Now, verse 29. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, did his decision cost him greatly? You better believe it did. Did that bother him? Not even slightly. He was in that same position, couldn't get away from that guy fast enough. Man, he threw a party. It didn't bother him. He was partying. You know, he wanted all his friends to meet Jesus. He wanted his old friends to meet and hang out with his new friends. And Jesus was all too happy to oblige. Now, when we read here in verse 29 that there were a great number of tax collectors and others, well, the others would include the usual cast-offs of society: prostitutes, murderers, thieves, drunkards. I mean, your basic criminal type. It was not the honor society that kept company with tax collectors, believe you me. Okay? And so this is what it's all about, isn't it? I mean, Levi didn't have a class in evangelism. He had never been to seminary. All he knew was that Christ had come into his life, and before his old friends dropped him, you know, he wanted them to have a chance to meet Jesus and his new friends. And you know what? Who knows? Maybe they had surrendered to Jesus as well. You guys, I've discovered, undoubtedly you have as well, it's the natural response to Christ coming into a person's life. They want to honor and exalt Jesus, and they want fellowship with other disciples, and they want their old friends, they want to make sure that their friends and family have the opportunity to meet Jesus personally. That's the natural byproduct of Christ coming into your life. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees, still in town evidently from the occasion we spoke of last week with regard to the healing of the paralytic, in true form begin to complain and criticize, saying to his disciples, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, if a Pharisee came near to a tax collector, he would take his robe, his cloak, and he would wrap it real tight around him and kind of scoot past him for fear that it might actually brush up against him, and then he would be considered unclean for the day. He wouldn't be able to go to temple, wouldn't be able to go to the synagogue. He'd have to go through ceremonial cleansing rites because he had defiled himself through brushing up against a sinner, you see. Well, here Jesus isn't only touching him, he's actually eating with him. I mean, something that expressed intimacy and camaraderie, and Jesus was the friend of sinners, you see. Now, we love what happens next because they're engaging his disciples, but he answers them directly. And here's my point. Jesus comes to the ready defense of his own. He does not need you and me to defend him. To the contrary, we need him to defend us. He is our shield. He is our fortress. The Bible declares the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. Look with me, verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, I don't know about you, but when I read this, there's just something within me that wants to shout out, "Go, Jesus." You know what I'm saying? It's one of those things where it's like, Jesus, 2 points, Pharisees and scribes, zero. It's just that slam where it's like, hey, you know what? I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. It's not the well who need a doctor, it's the sick. I mean, it's like, you know, it's the, hello, guys. You know, this is what we're all about. The Pharisees seen these people as hopelessly condemned sinners to be avoided at all costs. Jesus, however, whom the Bible refers to as the great physician, seen them as patients who were sick with sin who needed treatment immediately. Now, what would you think of a doctor who avoided sick people, you know, who needed his help? Oh, no, don't come around me, you're sick. Well, the point of a doctor is to serve the sick. And even so, the point of a Savior is to rescue the sinner. Jesus wasn't there to entertain those who thought they were healthy. He was there to rescue those who knew that they were sick. Well, one has said that the church is the only organization in the world whereby you have to be unqualified before you can join. Here's the deal. Jesus loves the despised, the rejected, the socially unaccepted. He can touch the hardest heart with his forgiveness. He can transform the vilest of personality. But as for those who think they're fine, as for those who don't really sense a need or see a reason for Jesus in their lives, he's not there for them. And when he says that he didn't come to call the righteous, the implication was not that the scribes and Pharisees were obviously righteous. They didn't need him. But rather, it was that they could not sense their own sinfulness. They saw no need for a Savior. And Jesus came to rescue those who will readily recognize that they are in trouble, that their life is terminal unless someone intervenes. And that's where Jesus enters the equation. Some people don't see themselves as sick spiritually, only perhaps in need of a little improvement, a little cosmetic surgery, if you will. But Jesus only accepts patients who realize they're terminal. What happens when Jesus gets a hold on a man who's broken and makes him whole and gives him life? Well, to find out, you only need to read the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, otherwise known as Levi the tax collector. He was taken from the lowest rung on the social ladder and used by God to bring his holy word to you and to me. Jesus changes lives. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, how many things? How many things? Some things? A few things? All things have become new. Now look at verse 33. Well, then they said to him, you know, it's like the Lord couldn't even enjoy a meal. You know what I'm saying? It's like, come on. Then they said to him, well, why do the disciples of John fast often, and that is John the Baptist whom they're talking about. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Here's the criticism. We don't like the fact that you and your disciples feast instead of fast. They were basically accusing Jesus of being too happy all the time. I mean, when's the last time you were criticized for being too cheerful? You know? Again, some people have this idea that if you're truly going to be spiritual, you've got to be miserable all the time. You got to walk around with a certain piety about you and a certain, you know, countenance on you, and got to wag your head a little bit and look condescendingly upon people. And the more miserable you are, the more spiritual you are. Now, if there's a time that you're not serious, well, then it's obvious you're backsliding. You know, I mean, Jesus is just having too much fun for them is what it comes down to. Now, understand that nowhere in the New Testament are you commanded to fast. It's not there. Now, I would say that it's an implied understanding that you will. I think that implication is there, but nevertheless, it's not commanded. Nor is fasting more spiritual than feasting. It's an awesome discipline. It's a denial of the flesh, but it does not make a person more spiritual. And here Jesus says, hey, the bridegroom is here. You know, it's not time for fasting. This isn't a funeral. This is a feast. You know, you got to understand that their culture and ours are way different, especially all these, you know, couple millennium removed and all that. In their day at that time, you know, today you go to a wedding, you pop in generally kind of last minute, you hope the preacher doesn't ramble on too long, you tell him congratulations, you drop off a gift, and you bolt. You know, and you know, it's cordial, it's courtesy, it's ceremonial. You really are happy for him, but really it's like, I got things to do. Well, you know, in that day, it wasn't like that at all. A wedding ceremony would last 2 weeks. And it would last a week before the wedding, and then there would be the consummation, and then there would be the party that went on for the week after the wedding. It was just a huge celebration, most likely, in all reality, the only break from work that this man and his friends would ever get their entire lives. I mean, this was their opportunity for a vacation. It was their one-time shot for a celebration. And so, believe you me, they lived it up during that time. Fasting was not on the agenda during the wedding party. And Jesus is saying, listen, while I'm with my disciples, it's inappropriate for them to fast. This is a time for celebration. In verse 35, he says, the time is coming, I'll be taken from them. Now, that's a reference to the cross. He's already seeing it. He's already sensing it. He's already talking about it. He's beginning to bring it up. And he says, then they'll fast, but not now. Now, I wanted to point out to you that when you read the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 9, you discover that John the Baptist's disciples were also in the mix, and they were a part of the crowd that was with the question, how come we're fasting and all of these things and disciplining ourselves and afflicting ourselves and you and your disciples don't do that? And, you know, it's as I said, you know, sometimes even the saints get confused. But what we need to realize is that it's okay. Listen, it's okay. It's even appropriate to celebrate what Christ has done in our lives. You understand that? Thank you. I don't get it. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't understand Jesus' ministry. They didn't understand Jesus' message, and therefore they criticized him. He didn't fit their traditional religious life. And so he here, as we kind of move toward our close, begins to give them a few illustrations to try and help them understand. Notice verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine, the fermentation process, as the old wineskins had hardened, would cause them to then burst, and the wineskins will spill, and the wineskins will be ruined. Pardon me. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are then preserved. And no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Here's the idea. As a general rule, people resist change. And generally, when something new is introduced to a traditional setting, it does damage because people revolt against it. We just generally like things to stay the same. For instance, just a quick question. How many of you are sitting in the same basic area that you always do right now? You see what I'm saying? You know, you come in and someone sits down where like you normally sit, they got there first, and you're like, guy's in my spot. Walk over, kind of sit down, semi-disgruntled, but not saying anything about it. I know, come on, somebody. But people just generally, we're creatures of habit. You don't use new material to patch an old pair of jeans, he says. You know, number one, it won't even match. It's not faded the same. And number two, they didn't have the pre-shrunk or shrank or however you say it, material. So, you know, when you sew it on and then the first time it gets washed, it'll rip. It'll be worse now. Now it doesn't match and the rip's worse. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I didn't come to try and patch up Judaism. I'm doing a new work. New life in the Spirit can't be contained in the old brittle wineskins of the law, but it needs to be poured into the new flexible wineskins of grace. You can't fit new life into old forms. That's why when Jesus was looking for disciples, you don't find him down at the local rabbinical schools of theology looking for disciples to come alongside him and really propel work that was going to be done by him. He wasn't there to patch up the old practices. He came with a whole new set of clothes, a robe of his personal righteousness. He didn't come to patch up your life. He has a brand new robe for you. Oftentimes, I've discovered, you know, because in the scripture, as you read and study, you find that many times garments robes represent a picture of character and conduct. You know, and they were to, you know, or we are to put off the old man and to put on the new, Paul said. But so often, people will try a little patchwork first. You know what I mean? They'll try the church attendance patch, or they'll try the I'm going to quit partying patch, or, you know, they'll try the charity work patch, we're coming up on all the New Year's resolution patches that people are going to try on. And, you know, it's all on the same worn-out coat. God wants to do a brand new work in your life. A work that's not based upon what you do, but what he's done for you. And that's one of the things that I've discovered that's so precious about new believers, man. They're fresh, they're flexible, they're new. They're like a white canvas. You just start painting fresh. You start discipling them. You start sharing scripture with them. However, people that have come out of a religious establishment, no offense, but they're more like cover-up work on an old tattoo. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it's still good in the end. It's going to be good. But it can be much more difficult trying to help them through the transition of dead religion into a walk in relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, they have a tendency to wrestle with things that are out of their box. The old things that seem so much better. I know you don't have a baptismal here. What's the deal with that? You know, I note that, on and on. I note that you don't do communion every Sunday. Why is that? I note that, you know, the hymns don't, you know, what's the problem? You know, come on, you know. And And there's these things where it's just, and it's not necessarily in and of itself a bad thing, but it can become a brittle thing. You see what I'm saying? Where we don't want to flex, we don't want to move, and we're in danger of bursting, of being ruined, if you will. God likes to do new things. You know, I'll confess it, a lot of the music of the younger generation now, I'm not a big fan of. But that's okay. My parents didn't like the music of my generation. You know, heard the same thing. How do you even understand what they're saying? You know you're getting old when. Man, I can't even understand that stuff. How could you like that? You know what I'm saying. But that doesn't mean God can't use it. So be careful that you don't become a brittle, rigid wineskin, unable to flex with the new wine, the fresh work of the Spirit. Yeah, hymns are great. I love them. And occasionally we'll throw one out there. But you know what? When those were written, they were fresh. And they were new. And it's what God was doing in that man's life at that time. Guess what? God's still giving a new song to men and women today. And he's still moving fresh. And we want to be right there and in stride and in step with what the Spirit's doing today. And I'm not saying, you know what? Hey, listen, we never done it that way before. That's the epitaph on many a dead church. Hey, that's not the way we do it around here. Now, I'm not saying that tradition is necessarily a bad thing. You know, don't get me wrong. But it can be a dangerous thing if we're unable or unwilling to flex when the Spirit's ready and wanting to do a new work. Well, so how do we keep from becoming brittle and breakable wineskins? Well, I think that it's imperative that we keep ourselves soaking in the waters of the Word of God. You know, God wants to pour His Spirit into you. He wants to have His joy flow through you. How's life in Christ been for you lately? Like a fast? Kind of. No fun. Yeah. Or like a feast, man. You know? Now, I'm not trying to purport that there's never a time for solemn meditation upon the things of God. Absolutely there is. But as it pertains to your salvation, Christ in you, the hope of glory, man, may it be a notable celebration in you to the world around you who needs to realize that the joy of Christ that's in you, that coming to Christ isn't the end of happiness for them. But man, it's where the joy begins. You know? Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you're in the business of taking old, worn out, and tattered, and battered lives and just making them new. And we praise you for the robe of righteousness in which you've robed us. That you didn't come to call the self-righteous, but sinners like me, sinners like us, to repentance. And I pray, God, that our lives would overflow with the joy that appropriately represents the celebration that's found in the gift of salvation that you have so freely provided. And help us, oh God, that we not become set in our ways, rigid old wineskins that refuse to flex with the moving of your Spirit. Keep us usable. And Jesus, you are the great physician. You've cleansed our lives. You've cleansed our sin-infested souls. And we give you praise. And we want to honor you and bring glory to you. And listen, I want you to know that Jesus wants to bring wholeness and forgiveness of sin to your life as well. And he not only provided the means of healing as our great physician, but listen, man, he paid the bill as well through the shedding of his blood. He paid the penalty. He laid down his life upon the cross. The Bible teaches that he was delivered up to the cross for our transgressions, for our sins, for our iniquities, but that he was raised up for our justification, that we through faith in him might stand justified in the sight of God. You say, well, preacher, what do you mean justified in the sight of God? Listen, break it down, just as if I'd never sinned at all. That's what it means to be justified in the sight of God. He wants to robe you in His righteousness. Can you see your helpless, hopeless condition apart from Him? That's the question. Are you ready to repent and to surrender your life wholeheartedly, unconditionally to Christ? If so, you'll leave this place a new creation. Old things will pass away. All things will be made new. You'll be that nice, spot-free canvas ready for the Spirit of God to begin to mold you and make you and shape you like a piece of softened clay in the master potter's hands as he begins to take it and break it down and build it up into a vessel fit for a palace. That's what He wants to do in your life. I don't know, maybe you know the Lord.